Let's go ahead and pray as we come to the Word this morning. Our Father, we would glorify Christ this morning. We would behold Him and we would see Him, that we might give You glory this morning. And we confess that even as we turn to this Word, that we don't have the ability in and of ourselves, that we have wandering minds, we have even more wandering hearts. And so we cry out to You, and we plead with You that You and the Son would send the Spirit to work mightily in our presence this morning. For it is He alone that can take this Word and take wandering minds and wandering hearts and help them to grip firmly upon it. It's only He that can produce the fruitfulness that we desire to see in our own lives and the lives around us. And so we pray that You would hear our prayer, Lord. That You would not turn a deaf ear, but that You would work mightily in our presence today by Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, this is the holy and inerrant Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, "I need to be baptized by You, and do You come to Me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Matthew does not say it directly here in this passage, but what we see in these few verses, in verses 13 through 17, is what many have labeled the inauguration of Christ's messianic ministry or of His kingship. And this is the beginning. This is where it all launches. This is where it starts when He is at the age of 30 here in Matthew 3. And as one thinks of a coronation, if you think of a coronation when a king or a queen is beginning their role and their office as king and queen of a land, there is always this kind of coronation where there is a blessing that is laid upon that king or queen, and they are identified, and they are identified with the people that they are going to serve in the role as king or queen. And the people are identified with them. Our passage this morning, as Jesus embarks upon His earthly ministry as the King of the Jews, as our Savior, as Messiah, it has some of these similar elements in it. This morning, what I want to do is we will see that Christ identifies Himself with us first, and then the Spirit's identification of Christ, and finally the Father's identification of Christ. So Christ identifies Himself with us, His identification with us, then the Spirit's identification of Christ and the Father's identification of Christ. Well, we saw last week that the Jews, they were coming out to be baptized by John there in the Jordan River out in the wilderness. He was baptizing them with a baptism of repentance. They were coming out and they were confessing their sins to Him, and He would baptize them in the water. And you remember that there were Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to John as well to be baptized by Him. And John gives them this fierce warning. He says, "There is one that is coming after Me that is mightier than I, whose sandals I can't even untie." And He warns them that they are vipers and they need to flee. Because when Jesus comes, Jesus is going to come with a winnowing fork. He is going to come in wrath and anger, and he is going to judge. He's going to take all the grain and he's going to carry it into his barn. But the chaff he is going to burn, John says, with unquenchable fire. And he gives them this strong warning. It's a terrifying description of the Messiah's coming if you're a sinner. And after this description, we would expect that the Messiah would arrive in sending out bolts of lightning and yielding a sword and devastating his enemies and his wrath pouring out in devastating ways. But that's not how Jesus begins his ministry. His ministry begins with our text, as Matthew tells us that then, that is at this time when John was baptizing, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. It isn't a frightful entrance. It isn't an entrance with a flaming sword, but rather an entrance in humility. In humility. And Matthew tells us why Jesus came to John. He came with a purpose. He came to be baptized. Now that seems odd. If we're following along so far. Just odd. And John seems to have the right response. We're told in verse 14 that he attempted to prevent Jesus from this baptism, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He sees Jesus and he attempts to stop him. It appears that John recognized Jesus by the way that he greets him. Well, that probably isn't so strange. We don't know how well John and Jesus knew one another, but we know that they were relatives. There was some familiarity. You remember that when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, that she went to go and stay with her relative who was also pregnant, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and she was 6 months ahead of Mary in her pregnancy. And you'll remember that when Mary walks into the room, the pregnant Mary walks into the room, and there is the pregnant Elizabeth. Elizabeth erupts. The Spirit comes upon her and she erupts with a blessing upon Mary. And you remember she then asks that question, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth, the Spirit comes upon her, and by the gift of the Spirit she recognizes her Lord is in the womb of her relative Mary. And then you'll remember John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. He leaps for joy because he's in the presence of his Messiah, his Lord, his King. And so surely they must have talked about this. This can't be a family secret you keep to yourself. And so John had some knowledge of his relative Jesus, who he was. Maybe not full knowledge, but some knowledge. And therefore, John is surprised when Jesus approaches him for baptism. Well, he's more than surprised. He's absolutely flabbergasted. You would come to me for two reasons. First, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. You remember that men and women are flocking out to him, sinners who are going to him and they're confessing their sins. And then John is baptizing them as a sign of their repentance. But John, as a prophet of God, he speaks the truth to Jesus, who has no need of this baptism. Because Jesus has no need of repentance. He knew who Jesus was. Remember that earlier, John had refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because though they were in need, they were unworthy. But now he refuses to baptize Jesus because though he has no need, he is too worthy. And he wants to stop him. But that wasn't the only reason for John's refusal to baptize Jesus. John not only knows who Jesus is, John knows who he is. And he knows that he himself is a sinner. And so he does the right thing. He knows, not that I should baptize you, Jesus, but that you should baptize me. Christ doesn't need cleansing from John. John needs cleansing from Christ. And so he says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus will have nothing to do with John's hesitation. Verse 15, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let us do it now, John. Now, meaning, John, you're not fully off base here. Yes, you're right. You do well to be baptized by me. But right now, you must baptize me so that we fulfill all righteousness together. That is, this was the will of God. For Jesus, as the Son of God, to uphold His God-given mission, He had to go undergo these waters of baptism to do so. Why? Why is this necessary? Jesus hasn't sinned. He has no need to confess and repent. From His conception, He knew not sin, we're told. Jesus is unlike everyone else that is going to John. These are adulterers and liars and thieves and coveters. And Jesus is not. These are people who do not love God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind and with all of their strength. And Jesus does. He is the Holy Lamb of God. You remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is approaching there, John sees Jesus and that's what he says. He sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, Lamb of God, sinless, without stain, without blemish, spotless. Yet he comes to John to be baptized and says they must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because Christ must do so to identify with his people. Identify with us. And to identify with us, he must identify with sin. He had to, as Isaiah said, be numbered among the transgressors. It's astounding. Absolutely astounding. After John's description of this Messiah to come, who is coming in judgment and wrath, is going to slay those that are in their sin, he's coming in judgment. Here at the outset of his ministry, he rather chooses to identify with sinners than to judge them and to condemn them. He identifies with us. As we discussed last week, Christ is coming in judgment. When he returns in his second coming, when he returns upon the clouds with the angels and the archangels, that winnowing fork that is already in his hand, he will sweep it through all the earth. And those that are not his, that he has not brought into the barn, they are going to be burned with an unquenchable fire because he is a holy and righteous and just God, and he must uphold that righteousness. He must. And if all are born into this world as sinners, as if all of us are born into this world hating God, rebelling against God, doing nothing good, no, not even one, none of us doing good, then how does he save any? Well, it's right here. The Messiah, the Christ, identifies with us. It begins here. This is how it's accomplished. This is how the great seeming conundrum of all of history is realized. How does a holy and just God pardon sinners? Spotless one. This Messiah, he identifies with his people. He stands in their place and he undertakes their life. And ultimately, he experiences their death. He hangs upon that tree and he bears our penalty as the adulterer, as the thief, as the liar, as the coveter, as the one who has not loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. He identifies with us. Jesus alludes to this because he's quoting from Isaiah 53 when he says, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That famous text on the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity." Jesus, our Lord, our suffering servant, he came to identify with his people bearing our iniquities so that we might be counted righteous. He identifies with us. Think of this long line of people being baptized by John there, and Jesus coming into their midst, the Christ approaching them. And Jesus would have had every right to say to all of them that were in that line waiting their turn to get up to John, just as he would have every right to say to every single person in this room, to stand right up there next to John and say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I will have nothing to do with you. You're cast out." But he doesn't. Instead, it's as if he enters the line and he goes to the very head of the line and he says, "Let me be baptized as they are baptized. Let me be counted as one of them." Must do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. And in this act of baptism, Jesus is proclaiming before a watching world, no, before a watching universe, before all of those people that are gathered there, before all of us that are reading this text today and every age that's preceded us and come after us, before angels, before his Father in heaven, before demons, before Satan, as we'll see next week, that Jesus knows why he has come. He knows his purpose. He has come not to be served, but to serve, to identify himself with his people, they might be saved. Not only do we have in this text Christ's identification with us, but we have the Spirit's identification of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, identifies and he empowers Christ for the work that is set before Christ. If you notice, Matthew, he doesn't give any details of the baptism here. He simply says that Jesus was baptized. And then he tells us when Jesus came up from the water, quote, "the heavens were opened to him." That is, that Jesus' baptism has cosmic implications because he is saving men, and the salvation of men has cosmic implications. So the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and it comes to rest on Jesus. We don't know what that exactly means. It could be one of two things. Is the Spirit coming down and it actually is in the form of a dove as it rests upon Jesus, as it's often pictured in different storybooks? Or was it that the Spirit, as it descended, that it appeared to be like a dove in the way that it descended and came to land upon him? Either way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the, The Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, descends from heaven when there is this breach between heaven and earth, and there is a ruptured opening, and he descends from on high, and he comes down upon Jesus when Jesus comes out of the water, and he lands upon him, and he rests upon him. It's a kind of anointing. That's what Christ means. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And Jesus is here anointed by the very Spirit of God. He is, if we can use this language, ordained to his gospel ministry at his baptism. It's here that his ministry begins, so it's here that the Spirit comes upon him and identifies him. Why? Why would the Spirit need to come upon Christ? Well, to anoint him for his ministry as prophet and priest and king of his people. And by that anointing to empower him and to sustain him for his ministry that he is about to engage in and he's about to go out in. The Spirit testifies to who he is. Even in a greater way than John the Baptist has. It's a sort of visible guarantee that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king, he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the Savior that was promised. And he's being empowered by the Spirit to fulfill that ministry. So the Spirit comes upon him and dwells in him in all its fullness. There's nothing lacking. And it's from this fullness of the Spirit that Jesus was continually faith-filled and that he was faithful in all his life and all of his ministry by the power of the Spirit. This may seem like that's unneeded. Jesus is fully God. Why is there the need for the Holy Spirit? He has all power at his disposal. But you and I have to be careful here with our understanding of Christ, the person of Christ, and our Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We have to be very careful here. Yes, Jesus is fully God. And yes, he is fully man. And the Son of God in the flesh did nothing, though, in his human nature without the working of the Spirit. He is, in fact, the greatest man of faith who ever lived, Jesus. Because he continually depended upon the power of the Spirit and continually and constantly looked to his Father in dependence. He's the ultimate man of faith. Let's try to be clear here. Jesus is fully God. And the Son of God who dwelled in the eternal heavens for all of eternity became flesh. He lost nothing of his deity. Nothing. But in his humanity, he requires the anointing of the Spirit to be faith-filled and to be faithful. Because he has two natures. He is fully God, fully man, in one person, two natures. And the divine nature is wholly without need. It's strong and it's able. But the human nature is in need. It's weak and it's frail. And so the Spirit of God equips the Son of God to do the will of God and comes upon him. Isaiah, as he prophesies about this Christ to come, he paints this picture of Christ as the man of the Spirit, the uber man of the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson pointed this out. He said, you know, in prophecies like Isaiah 11, you'll notice this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Or you think of Isaiah 61 and the words of the Messiah himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He does all his gospel ministry in and by the power of the Spirit. All of it. John Owen, the old Puritan theologian, was correct when he said this. He said, the only singular immediate act of the person of the Son on the human nature was the assumption of it into subsistence with himself. See if we make that more clear than John Owen usually is. That is, Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as the Son of God took to himself, appropriated to himself human flesh. And what Owen is saying is that that act alone, only the act of the incarnation, that act alone is the only work the Son of God did directly upon the human nature. Only that. Everything else, all the faithfulness, all the preaching, all the miracles, all the casting out of demons, all the living in faith, all the living in faithfulness, the Son of God in the flesh did, he did by the power of the Spirit. Jesus could not, and he would not, simply rely upon his divine nature to accomplish what was before him. Because if he did, he would not have been like us. This is incredibly important. He would not have been like us. He wouldn't actually be able to be our Savior, because he wouldn't be both fully God and fully man. He'd be some kind of hybrid. And he's not. Couldn't be our Savior if he had done such, because he would have been able to rely upon something that you and I can't. So Jesus didn't rely upon his divinity to preach, to do miracles, to exercise faith, or to be faith-filled. He relied upon the work of the Spirit in and through him. He is wholly dependent upon the power of the Spirit, and wholly dependent upon the Father who is in heaven. And so, as Jesus says in John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. As Philippians 2 makes clear, he was and is the God-man, but he did not grasp his deity during his earthly life for his own advantage. His divine nature, except for the incarnation, worked immediately, never worked immediately upon or through his human nature, but always through and by the Spirit. Always. Was always mediated through the Spirit. So let me just give you a few examples. In Matthew 12, Jesus makes it clear that he cast out demons by the Spirit. And Peter echoes Jesus' claim that he cast out demons by the Spirit when he says in Acts 10 this, he says, quote, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Spirit enables Christ in his humanity to do the miracles that he does. His preaching was performed in the same way. He taught as one who had authority, but that preaching had authority because it was preached by the power of the Spirit. Luke tells us as much in chapter 4 of his gospel when he says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and he taught in their synagogues. He returned in the power of the Spirit, and he taught in the synagogues. And then Luke goes immediately into that wonderful account of when Jesus walks into the Jewish synagogue in Nazareth. And he picks up the scroll to teach and to preach. And he reads from Isaiah 61, that text we've already cited. And what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. We could do this with every component of Jesus' life and ministry. It is all done by the power of the Spirit. Even in his crucifixion, Jesus offers himself up by the Spirit. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This matters for us. It's hugely important. My friends, we have a Savior who was faithful to his Father as a true man. As a true man. He did not cheat, as one theologian said, by relying upon his divinity. No, as the second Adam, the one who would be faith-filled and faithful, he relied upon the Spirit and he depended upon the Father just as he asks us to do. Just as he asks us to do. In fact, he models it before us. His Spirit filled life is not only important for the believer because of what it accomplished, but also because of what it models. He calls us to this kind of life. And Christ ascended to heaven, and the disciples are there with him, and they're wanting to hold him down and keep him on earth. What does he say to them? He says, it's better that I go. Why? So that I can send to you the Helper. When he ascends to heaven, he pours out his Spirit upon his people. St. Augustine used to say that that's actually what Christ purchased for us on the cross, was the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. And it is that Spirit that descends, as it descended upon Jesus, that descends and takes these frozen hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. And it is that Spirit that empowers you and I to live a faith-filled life and a faithful life. And just as that Spirit ministered to him and he ministered through it, so it ministers to us and we minister through it. You see, the more that you and I examine and understand the life of our Savior and witness his reliance upon the Spirit, the more it should drive us from self-reliance to utter dependence upon the Spirit. The very Son of God depended upon the Spirit of God. How much more us? Christ identifies with us by becoming like us. The Spirit identifies with Christ by anointing him and empowering him for ministry. And now we see the Father's identification of Christ by clearly proclaiming who he is. Verse 17. From the heavens a voice proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." All three persons of the triune Godhead are active here. We've seen the Son baptized, we've seen the Spirit descend, and now we hear the voice of the Father resounding from heaven. And it's loud and it's clear. There's no mistaking his message. The Father alludes to two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Psalm 2, verse 7. Isaiah 42 is another one of those suffering servant passages. Psalm 2 is that wonderful psalm about the Davidic Messiah, the king who would reign over all the earth. And so here at the very outset of Christ's ministry, the Father is proclaiming that Jesus is the suffering servant. And he is equally the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah, his very own son. Father's proclaiming it for all to hear. I've already seen that Jesus is a suffering servant, as prophesied in Isaiah. But now what the Father interestingly does is he's linking these two together. These two things that seem so much at odds, this suffering servant, this one that would bear the iniquities of his people, this one that would be counted among the transgressors, and this king, this king that would reign forever, this one that he calls his son, that shall dash all of his enemies to pieces, that shall reign in justice and righteousness. And the Father brings these two passages together and says it is one person. He's one. My son, my beloved son, he's both the suffering servant and the Davidic messianic king, united in one person. And this person can bear the weight of that because he is the beloved son of the Father. One whom the Father has all affection for. He says, this is my beloved. There's love here that surpasses any love anywhere in creation. This is eternal love. Not the love of a few years, not the love of a few decades, not the love even of a few centuries. But an eternal love. A love that existed before time. A love that is without time. A perfect love. A love in which there is no weakness. There is no moment of it lacking. There is no fault. There's no injury given. There's no embarrassing moments. No failure ever in this love. But it's just simply constant, consistent, continual, everlasting love from one to the other, from one to the other. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Father is giving his commendation. Here is a Savior you can trust in, people, he is saying. The Spirit descended upon him, giving a kind of visual guarantee. And now the Father's voice reverberates from heaven to give an audible guarantee. He is who he claims to be. You need two witnesses? They don't get much better than this. The Holy Spirit of God and the Father. He is who he claims to be. Here is the King who will conquer your foes. Oh, sinner, here is the suffering servant who will carry your sins. My beloved Son, my great promise to you, my great gift to you. It is here in one person. With him I am well pleased, the Father says. There's no disappointment in the Son. There's no fault found in him. The Father has no reason for anger or wrath or hatred towards the Son. He is just perfectly pleased with his Son. The Son has perfectly pleased the Father from all of eternity. And now, even as he is in the flesh, ever since his incarnation, he has continued to please the Father. And he does it by the power of the Spirit. And the Father tells us this so that we might know. The Son knows it. He doesn't need to hear this. He knows it. The Father says this from heaven for you and I so that we know it. So there might be no doubt. John the Baptist identifies Christ, the Spirit identifies Christ, and now the Father identifies Christ in the beginning of Christ's ministry so that we might identify Christ. Even better, so that even as Christ identified with us, so that we might identify with Christ Himself. And place our faith and our trust in Him. With my Son, I am well pleased. And nothing lacking in Him. No defect, no failing, no fault. This is your answer, O sinner. This is the answer. If the Father finds nothing lacking in the Son, those who are in the Son are found to have nothing lacking. This is the answer. Those who are in Him, who have identified with Him, have all righteousness. As Paul says in that beautiful blessing in Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him." We received all the heavenly blessings if we are in Him. If we have identified ourselves with Him. I wonder if you know that today. Do you know that today? A Father is well pleased with the Son. So if you have identified with Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, He is well pleased with you. With you. Not because of any merit you've done. Not because you've been some great example of faith to everybody around you. Not because you have produce so many good fruits to the glory of His name. Not because you have reached unbelievable eons of love aimed at Him. That's not why He's well pleased with you. He's well pleased with you because you are in His Son. And He's well pleased with His Son. As He delights in the Son, with that perfect, ineffable love, so He delights in you. No disappointment. No dislike, no regret. Just perfect love. Allow that to occupy your mind for a Lord's Day afternoon. Or how about for a week? Or how about for all of eternity? The Father loves me. Put your name there. He loves me, Jason, as He loves His Son. It is pure and utter insanity not to identify yourself with this Savior. It is the height of folly. He is identified for us so that we might identify with Him. And He is the best friend of sinners. The very best. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we exalt You this morning. Thankful, O Father, that You sent Your Son into this world, Your beloved Son,
We praise you, O Son. Oh, how we praise you. That you would identify with us. That you would bear our iniquities. So that we might be counted among the righteous. And oh, how we give you praise, O Spirit. That even as you ministered to the Son and ministered through the Son, so you empower us to live faith-filled and faithful lives. And how we desire to do so, to the glory of the Father and the Son. Equip us, we pray. Help us rejoice in you, the God of our salvation. In Christ's holy name, amen.